Well, good morning, everyone, and Merry Christmas. A little bit early, even as snow is falling right now. Thanks, Brian. I want to extend a special welcome to those that are visiting us here this morning. I know there are some familiar faces that have come back to us from out of town. So whether you're coming back visiting or this is your first time, I wanted to extend a special welcome. Thanks for celebrating the birth of Christ with us this morning. Okay, let me pray for us as we study God's Word, and then we'll be opening to the book of John. Let me pray for us. Lord, we do adore you, Lord. We've come to worship you. For you alone are the one that is worthy of our worship. Lord, we marvel at your greatness. We marvel at your grace. Lord, that you, the creator and sustainer of all things, Lord, would speak it into existence with a single breath. Lord, by the word of your power, all things came to be. Lord, we marvel at your greatness, Lord, but also at your grace, that you would set into motion a redemption plan to take sinners like us and to save us and to adopt us into the family of God, to make us sons and daughters of the High King of Heaven, taking our hard hearts and replacing them with hearts of flesh, or hearts that love your Son, Jesus Christ. Taking our blind eyes and giving us eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Or taking our deaf ears and giving us ears that hear your word, that receive your word, that believe your word, that treasure your word, that treasure the gospel, the good news of how we might be right with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. But as we continue on with our worship service, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come and would use this time for our sanctification, for your glory, Lord, that you might use your word to encourage, to strengthen, to build up. Lord, that we might see something in your word again this morning, that we might marvel at the incarnation, not just at the miracle, Lord, but also its implications on creation, its implications on history, and even specifically its implications in our lives. Jesus Christ has in fact changed everything. And we are eternally, eternally grateful. Come and use this time, Lord, to empower your people, both with the gospel, to be affected afresh of the good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that we might be strengthened to take that gospel and to proclaim it to everyone that needs to hear it. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Our Christmas text this morning comes from John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I'll give you a moment to get there, and we'll go ahead and read it. John, chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now, that is a Mount Everest of Scripture. But here in John 1, we have one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture of what we celebrate every Christmas, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And here, John has a very specific purpose in writing this, in starting out his gospel here. It's twofold purpose. Number one is to inform our perception of Jesus, to give the details of what happened in the incarnation. And then number two, to exalt our perception of Jesus, to say these are not just ordinary details. A miracle has occurred. So John wants to leave us with no doubt as to the identity of Jesus and the significance of his coming to earth. And the stakes are massive here, folks. If we are to rightly understand God, then we must understand Jesus rightly. More importantly, if we are even to know God truly, we must grasp the message of the incarnation. We must grasp why Jesus came and even who Jesus is. Who he is and why he came. So whether you have a vague familiarity with Christ or whether you've known him for years, brothers and sisters, let's allow God's word to clear away all of the distractions of this season and to again unveil Jesus' true identity and even what that identity means for you and me this morning. So what does John tell us? What does this section of Scripture tell us about God? Why is it that we spend every year focusing in on this glorious miracle? As we examine this text of Scripture, I want to look at it three different ways. I want to look at three things according to John, according to the text, three things that happened in the incarnation. Okay, three things. Number one, in the incarnation, God became man. Look with me again at verse 14. And the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. And this is a familiar verse. We've heard it how many times. But I just want us to stop and ponder this. God became man. This is one of the most staggering claims that has ever been thought or written in human history. God became flesh. The Word became flesh. And I want us to put ourselves in the shoes of John's readers here for just a second. John began his gospel where we started reading by introducing this mysterious figure called the Word, or the Logos in Greek. And he made some remarkable claims, some remarkable statements about this Word. What does he say? It says he was present in the beginning. That's actually how the gospel starts. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Echoing some of the opening words of the Bible. Go back to Genesis 1. How does it begin, kids? In the beginning, God, right? So John very self-consciously echoes Genesis 1. When there was nothing, he was there. The Word was there. So that's the first thing that we read about this Word. And then again, verse 1, the Word was with God. He was there when there was nothing, and then he was there in a very personal relationship, a very personal fellowship with God. But not just that, the Word was God. He himself was God. He deserved the title Yahweh, God, with all its fullness, all its force, his divine character and nature and attributes, they all apply to the Word. Then he goes on to describe some of the cosmic functions of this Word. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so now we see that this Word is the agent of creation itself. Apart from him, not one single thing that was, of all that was made, I get tripped over my words. Of everything that was made, there was not a single thing that the Word did not make. Not a single thing. And so he shares God's godness. He is God himself. He is the agent of creation, which is the prerogative of only God. Only God can say, I created that. I am creator of all things. Unless we think that he's some remote, impersonal God, just far off, jump ahead to verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen. And so this word that we see created all things, he also has the prerogative, he has the power to now grant supernatural, spiritual life. He has the authority to transform sinful people into children of God. This word, he's the giver of eternal life. He's the one who determines ultimate eternal destinies. Amen. Now we know the answer, right? It's the Sunday school answer. Kids, who's the Word? It's the Sunday school answer, right? Jesus. Jesus is oftentimes the answer to all of our Sunday school questions. But imagine if you're just reading this or you're just hearing this for the first time, you'd inevitably be asking, okay, John, who is it? Who is this mysterious Word who was present in the beginning with God, who is God himself, who shares all of God and his godness, who's in personal fellowship with God, who makes and gives life to all things, and ultimately the one who determines eternal destinies? John, who is this? John gives the answer in verse 14 and 15. We're going to read this multiple times this morning. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, he bore witness about him, and he cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. Jump ahead to verse 29. Again, this is the ministry of John the Baptist. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jump down to verse 34. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. It's Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. John lays before us the reality of the incarnation, the union of God, the second person of the Trinity, full of God's godness, with full human existence. That's the reality here. God the Son, second person of the Godhead, who eternally existed with full fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, who shares with them the same essence and attributes, together with them constitutes one eternal living God. This Word, at a particular point in history, became a human being. He became flesh. And the language there, it sounds blunt, doesn't it? The Word became flesh. You know, it's meant to be blunt. The language was shocking. In that day and age, it would have been vulgar for someone with a Greek mindset who exalted the spiritual and despised the physical. So God is spirit. He is pure. We are material. We're stuff. We are inherently evil. Now that's not the biblical view, but that was the current view of the culture. You know, these things don't mix, spiritual and material. They don't go together. And so John here is actually cutting the legs out from these false ideas of his readers. And he says, in Jesus, God and man, spirit and flesh, they're joined together. And flesh here indicates all that's involved in full human experience, what you and I experience. God really did become a man. He didn't just put on flesh, put on a mask, a disguise, like a play, and then take it off once the play was over. He was a real man. But then on the other side of the coin, he didn't change into flesh and thereby become something different, losing his divinity altogether. He wasn't just a man. The Word became flesh, took on the full nature of a human being, and yet losing nothing of his deity. And we sang it this morning, right? Charles Wesley wrote this song. He puts it brilliantly. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Veiled, yes, but true incarnate deity. God, without ceasing to be God, he became a man. And you know what, folks? I have to do this every year. I need to hammer this into my head because it's just so hard to imagine real body, right? Joints and flesh and bones and nerves and organs and gastrointestinal system and, you know, fingernails, toenails that needed to be cut from time to time. This is God we're talking about. It's the whole package of the human existence, real human consciousness, the full range of human emotions, the full spectrum of human frailties, all of this together and yet without sin. True, uncorrupted humanity and deity joined together. The deity not downgraded, the humanity not changed in any way. It's not half man, half God, but all man, all God. How can that be true? How do we explain that? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible doesn't explain it. And yet there's no greater mystery in Scripture. There's no greater miracle in all of human existence. It's no human invention. It's like any idea in the vast spectrum of humanity's religious innovations. You can't make it up. It's quite simply divine revelation. And to reflect on it for just a moment, folks, man, is to be humbled. Because we encounter a reality that goes beyond what we can fully comprehend. And you know, that's one of the qualifications to be God. He is holy, he is infinite, he is transcendent. We can't fully understand him. And when such revelations bump up against what we can possibly grasp, it leads to amazement. It leads to worship. What we've been doing this morning, to fall on our knees and just say, Lord, we adore you. Come and worship Christ, the newborn King. Think about what's being revealed here. You know, think about the implications. God created us, human beings, to know him, to obey him, to follow him, to worship him. And yet we rebelled, right? We spurned him, we renounce his authority, we violate his commands, we flaunt our independence. We shake our fists at God in sinful rebellion and say, I'll have my own way, thank you very much. I'll rule myself. And yet God's heart towards us is this. Jesus the Son willingly left the presence of his Father in heaven. He left his throne of glory, unapproachable light, to humble himself and condescend to earth. Think about this. The one who flung the stars and the galaxies, the cosmos into creation, he now takes his place under them. He plunges himself into the human predicament. He embraces humanity so that he could fully identify with everything that you and I experience. Here's the mystery again. Every aspect of human experience became his in such a way that now enables him to relate to everything that you and I have experienced. Man, woman, privileged, deprived, young, old, wealthy, powerful, poor, oppressed, you name it. He knows. He understands. So are you familiar with temptation, brothers and sisters? He was tempted. Are you suffering right now? We pray for you. But brothers and sisters, man, did he suffer? No one suffered like Jesus. When you're rejected or you're lonely or you're betrayed or exhausted, brothers and sisters, he's been there. He's done that. And so we can never say to God, God, you just don't understand what I'm going through right now. We can't say that because it's not true. That's what happened at the incarnation. God became a man, took on the full human existence, the Word incarnate. God became man. That's the first thing. Second thing that happened in the incarnation, God's glory was revealed. Look at verse 14 again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. So he not only became flesh, right? He dwelt among us. And I love the way that that word dwelt translates in the Greek. It literally means to tabernacle, to pitch a tent. So for John's audience reading this, God became flesh and he tabernacled among us. If you're John's audience, that immediately call to mind what? Tabernacle in the Old Testament, right? God's tent that he commanded Moses to construct after giving them the law in Exodus 25. So contextually, so God delivers his people out of Egypt. He gathers them there at Mount Sinai. He meets with them there on the cloud or on the mount. A cloud descends upon the mountain with thunder and lightning and trumpet blasts. It's powerful. It's this incredible scene. And all the people all along are saying, Moses, you go. We'll stay right here. You go talk to Yahweh. We're just going to stay here at the bottom of the mountain where it's safe. It says in Exodus 24, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So it's this frightening scene. The glory of God's on the mountain. But then 9 verses later, right after this bone trembling scene, God gives Moses this astonishing command in Exodus 25:8. Let them make me a sanctuary, a tent, a tabernacle, so that I may dwell in their midst. Isn't that amazing? So remember, okay, flames and thunder and lightning, and we don't want to go near, and God says, it's okay, I'm coming to you. God said something that no one would have expected. I'm going to come live with you. When you march, I will march. So priest, grab my tent and I'm going to march right along with you. When you stop and camp, I'm going to camp there also. Put three tribes over here, three tribes over here, three tribes over here, and the last three, put them behind me. So God is right there in the middle like a mighty warrior, this royal king who's marching with his armies. And do you know what was in that tent? The glory of God. Later in verse 40, last chapter in Exodus, at the dedication of this tabernacle, the glory of the Lord fills this tabernacle. And Moses and the people are falling down. And then we're told this in the very last verse of Exodus. The cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night. It was a tent of God's glory, Yahweh's very presence with his people. So when we think of the glory of God, don't we oftentimes, we tend to think of it as something that we contribute to God. And I don't want to downplay that. When we say we give you glory, it's right to say that. It's right to ascribe to him his praiseworthiness. But in a way, that's true. But the main meaning of glory in the Old and New Testament, it's not something that we already has. It's this dazzling light in the Old Testament that surrounds God when he reveals himself.
the shining radiance that displays his holiness and his greatness and his power and his praiseworthiness. It's what J.I. Packer calls divinity on display. It's a visibleness of his very divinity. And all of that information is informing what John is writing here in John chapter 1. We read this. We have seen his glory. We've beheld his glory. When we think of that, we're meant to be thinking of that radiant, blazing fire that filled the tabernacle, this tangible, visible expression of God's godness, in essence. That should be on our mind. And here's John's point. Here's what he's getting at. Just as God was in the midst of his people in Israel in that tent, God was manifesting his glory. Now, God is pitching his tent again. Only this time, it's not a tent made of ram skins. It's a tent made of human flesh. God's not just there in an impersonal way behind a massive curtain like he was in the Old Testament. God is now present among his people in the most intimate and personable way possible. Brothers and sisters, it's a new day. God's purposes have unfolded now in the incarnation. What was formerly just seen in the tabernacle, right? A column of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now that glory is seen in its fullness in Jesus Christ. Everything has changed. Amen. Now, again, we could spend so much time just unpacking the glories of the incarnation, but I do want to mention one thing, that the incarnation tells us something. It tells us something staggering here, brothers and sisters. It tells us that God wants to be seen. Amen. God wants to be known. He's not a God who's hiding himself. He's a self-disclosing God. It's in his very nature to reveal himself. All that he has done so definitively in the person of Jesus Christ, he now lays out here in Holy Scripture. The whole of the Old Testament has been leading up to this. Jesus, the Word, the incarnate deity, God's ultimate revelation. Right? Words mean something, right? We love words. We love to ascribe meaning to words. It helps us to understand what people are saying, right? This is why Jesus is called the Word. As the Word, Jesus is God's own self-expression. His profound and intimate self-disclosure. Just listen to what Hebrews 1 says, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, the Word, right? Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Love that. So in all of the confusion of the culture and all the confusion among people, right, as to who God is and religions and whatever such things, the Bible speaks with profound clarity. Do you want to see God? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Do you want to know God? Look to Jesus. Do you want to find God? Look to Jesus. Come get to know Jesus, God's very expression of himself. You don't have to wonder what God is like. Look to Christ. So I just want to ask some questions. Do you doubt God's wisdom? Look to Jesus, who does all things perfectly. Do you doubt God's compassion? Look at Jesus, who cared and healed and stood at the side of the grave of a friend, weeping bitterly and saying, "This will not be." And then he raised him up from death. Do you think God's not compassionate, brothers and sisters? Just look at Jesus. Are you doubting God's faithfulness? Oh, look to Jesus, who was faithful unto death, and then he rose and he conquered it. The incarnation displays the glory of God. That's the second thing. Finally, third thing that happened in the incarnation. God's grace was provided. God's grace was provided. Look again at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jump down to verse 16 and 17. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. All right, so John concludes his Christology here with a supreme display of God's glory in Christ. Now, it wasn't as if Jesus moved around, right, with a pillar of fire hovering over his head, right? Jesus didn't float 2 inches above the ground. His face didn't radiate light as he was walking around. Although it did one time radiate light as God's divinity, God's deity, as it were, just burst through the seams, but it was only for a short time. So how was God's glory on display in Christ? The greatest manifestation of glory in Jesus was his display of verse 17, grace and truth. Now, I want us to pay close attention to this, because we're going to go back to the Old Testament. When John pairs those two words together, grace and truth, he's actually echoing a formula that's woven throughout the Old Testament. It's a formula that's foundational in God's revealing of himself. Okay, so going back to Exodus chapter 33, let's actually all turn there. Exodus chapter 33. I'm going to turn there with you as well. All right, so this text comes, again, after God leads his people out of Egypt. The nations gather there. God's given them his law. He's given them instructions for the tabernacle as well. Yet they worship the golden calf because Moses was on the mountain too long. And so after that idolatrous event, Moses is now here interceding for his people. He's saying, Lord, please don't leave us. Please don't remove your presence from us. And in this intercession, this pleading with God not to leave them, Moses audaciously asks God for a favor. All right, Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses said, please show me your glory. Now, in context here, he's saying, God, unveil to me your full radiance and blazing splendor. This is an audacious claim. Remember, Moses has already been on the mountain, right? He's already been in this cloud of glory. He's already been in the tent. He comes out and his face is glowing. And everybody's saying, Moses, shield your face. We're getting too much of God's radiance. We're getting too close to God here. So he's already done all of that. But now he says, I want it all. Give me all of it. And God complies. And he mercifully modifies the request, going on in verse 19. And he said, this is Yahweh, I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So that's how he's going to do it here. And so the next chapter shows us what happens. God prepares him. He tells him where to stand. He carves out this place in the rock for Moses. He says, Moses, you get right here. Buckle up. Okay, don't. Trust me, don't leave this place. Don't wander from here. All right, so the stage is all set. And then We get to Exodus 34, verses 5 and 7, and here's what happens. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Okay, here we see the excellencies of Yahweh. So the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's often translated loving kindness and truth. And so these two words, they reveal the essence of God's divine nature. They reveal the essence of God's nature for his people. And this formula, this becomes the formula of God's character in the Old Testament. So steadfast love is this wonderfully rich word, this faithful love that won't give up on his people. And there's his faithfulness, which is sometimes translated truth, that speaks of his solidness, right? His unchangeability. The temple or the columns in the temple were called faithful because they were unmovable. They were tried and true. And so God's saying, my steadfast love for you is a love that won't let go. It won't stop. It's not a human love. It's my committed supernatural love for my people. And if you keep reading your Bible, you start to see those words appear together again and again. And I wrote down a couple. They're all from the Psalms. Psalm 25:10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Psalm 36:5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Love and faithfulness. Psalm 57:3, God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. And so over and over and over again, these words describe who God is. This steadfast love and faithfulness in the Old Testament now becomes grace and truth in the New. So do you see what God's saying? So the glory revealed to Moses in that climactic event when God's glory passes by, declaring in inexpressible words the essence of God's divine goodness. That same glory is now being put on display. It's embodied in Jesus Christ himself. God is passing by again. This time he's not shielding Moses and calling out. This time it's in the person of Jesus Christ. So the steadfast love and faithfulness, this grace and this truth, God's loyal, freely given, undeserved, rock solid, always reliable, never failing, faithful love. That's the essence of God's character, and it's now being put on display in the person of Jesus Christ in a way that it was never revealed to Moses. All right, go back to John 1. Verses 16 and 17. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Real quickly, what's John saying here? All right, so this phrase, grace upon grace, it's actually better rendered grace instead of grace, or grace in the place of grace. It's a preposition that's actually meaning substitution or replacement. So what is John getting at? Well, he says the law was given through Moses. It was a wonderful and gracious God-disclosing gift. But grace and truth in its fullness, grace that transcends the law, grace that fulfills the law, grace that renders full payment for sin and satisfaction of divine justice, reconciliation with God, that grace, ultimate grace, came through Jesus Christ. So John here is pointing us to the greatest glory of the incarnation. What's he pointing us to? The cross. He's pointing us to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's exactly how John speaks of the cross in his gospel. John chapter 12. You don't have to turn there, but we've been here before when we went through the book of John. John chapter 12 is actually a hinge part of the gospel. It's a turning point. In John 12, the disciple Philip, remember, he comes to Jesus. He says, there's some Gentiles here to see you, Jesus. And up until this point in John, Jesus has been saying, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. But now Jesus, knowing that the moment of his death is approaching, he says these words, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be what? Glorified. Think about that. The Son of Man, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Not for the Son of Man to suffer. Not for the Son of Man to experience the pains and torment of divine wrath. Not for the Son of Man to be humiliated. No, the hour has come for him to be glorified. In John's gospel, the cross, which is an instrument of suffering and shame, it's fundamentally, in Jesus, a seat of glory. It's a royal throne from which Jesus reigns, dispensing to all who would believe grace and truth, mercy and forgiveness. That's where God's glory is seen, brothers and sisters. It's not in a blazing cloud, but where God's wrath and his justice perfectly join with his kindness and his grace and his condescension and his mercy. Condescension. I'm not saying that right. His mercy in Jesus Christ. Wrath, justice, love, grace, kiss at the cross. That's where the glory is displayed. It's not displayed anywhere more fully than in the cross. And you know, we sang some wonderful songs this morning that remind us of the incarnation, that moment when Jesus was born. But brothers and sisters, the glory of Christmas, it's not in the manger. It's not out there in the shepherd field with the angels singing glory to God in the highest. The glory of the incarnation is most clearly seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. So in this season, if you want to know who God is, you must know him as Savior, who died in the place of sinners. You know him wrongly if you don't know him as that. That's the point of Christmas. It's the ultimate display of God, his character, his purposes for the ultimate need of sinners. You know, I don't know where everyone is. I don't know everyone's spiritual state here. But if you want to know God more than just conceptually, if you want to know him personally, if you want to be reconciled to him, then you must know him as the Savior who died in your place for your sins. Apart from that, I'm sorry, you don't know God. And that's not me saying that. That's not being intolerant. It's the Bible. Amen. You cannot know him any other way than as Savior and Lord of your life. Amen. But here's the reality. When you grasp what Jesus did on the cross, you never have to wonder again what God is like, because the Spirit of God will open your eyes and you'll see, as Paul says, the glory of God in the face of Jesus. You can know him. And when you know him, you'll treasure him as the greatest treasure to ever be given. Christ is the greatest gift. It's not just something we put on plaques and t-shirts. It's true. For those of us who do know Christ, man, we celebrate this morning. Amen? We worship the King. We stand in awe and we proclaim, what a Savior. What a Savior. You know, I know, and I'll close with this, brothers and sisters. I know we're going over time. There are people here in our congregation that are hurting, okay? And so I don't want to just gloss over folks that are having a difficult time this Christmas. If you're in the midst of pain or discouragement or loneliness, that's only going to get harder as the day tomorrow approaches. Or maybe you're just distracted. Maybe his presence feels distant from you. My encouragement this morning, as John would say, look again at Jesus. Look at Jesus, full of grace and truth. Look again at the cross and be assured afresh this morning of his love for you, his acceptance of you, his help, and his grace for you. Amen.